How are you? Does anybody have a question? Before we get started, we're going to finish up Antichrist. We're in Revelation 13. So if anybody's looking for the chapter, we're going to be Revelation 13, finishing up the Antichrist, getting into the false prophet. So what we got, Miss Martha?
All right. Well, I'm going to blame this one on Holly.
On Holly? Really?
No, we were discussing Titus chapter 2, verse number 3. Where it says the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, not false accusers, not giving them much wine, teachers of good things. But just what does aged mean? Because I've heard it taught different ways. And then I was telling her, I looked it up, and I didn't do a thorough study yet, but just what I was finding was the first mention talked about a man that was 80, whatever, years old.
Yeah.
And everybody had... The other verses talked about people with gray hair and stuff like that. So I was just like, well, then we'd be in trouble because nobody would really, there aren't that many elderly women that are even around to teach. So.
Well, there's plenty of them.
Well, like in our church, though.
We don't have plenty of anything in our church.
I'm not quite 80 yet.
So. No, I think it'd be... probably easier to kind of get an idea of what that means in Titus chapter 2 from the context, you know, because he talks about different age brackets or maturity brackets. When he says in verse 1, speak down the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, then the aged men. So, okay, here's our first bracket. Aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, and patience. And then the aged women, likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. Okay, so there's your second one, the young women, all right? To be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. And so the young women who are the, you know, in the range below the aged women are those that have husbands and that are raising children. Okay, so that's probably where you would fall, all right? So then it goes into the young men, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And so I don't know if he goes on to talk about the youth, but, you know, I think we're talking about somebody that's already got their kids raised and out the door, which, like you said, you know, you're talking wrinkles and gray hair for the most part, right?
Okay.
You know, the age, like grandmas, this kind of deal. So where they should be teaching other people, which, I mean, like you said, I mean, we don't have that in our church, obviously, but we don't have that anywhere in our culture. Well, we don't value that. You know, we don't value the wisdom that comes with age. So when people get old, we put them in an old folks home. So they don't bother us. And when we want to know how to really run our life, you know, we go to Dr. Phil or, you know, Rick Warren or the Bill Hybels and these new shiny, you know, Mark Driscoll guys that we think they really got everything together. And why don't we go to the old folks? We just don't do that in our culture. So, I mean, I don't know if that answers your question, but.
Well, so then if we're disqualified because we're not old enough.
Yeah.
So then.
Well, you're disqualified from being called an aged woman in that context. I don't know if you'd be disqualified from teaching other women.
Okay.
That makes sense? I mean, I wouldn't call you, I wouldn't see either of you as an aged woman.
Right, but I guess I'm trying to take it too far in that, okay, if those principles are supposed to be taught by an aged woman.
Yeah.
Or maybe with what limited... You know,
yeah.
Whatever
well, maybe it'd be better to think, yeah, those principles need to be taught, and it's best that they be taught by aged women.
Right.
But if not, those principles still need to be taught. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because that's actually kind of how our conversation went. Was that because I can see now in my 40s how foolish I was.
Uh huh.
Even not too long ago, and yet I know in a couple years I'll look back at this
right.
And go, wow.
Look yeah.
How foolish I still was.
Yeah.
Or I still am.
Yep.
So.
But that.
Never
right. You never arrive, and I think that, you know, there's an element of that kind of deal in every area of ministry, like a pastor teacher, where he tells Timothy do the work of an evangelist. You know, the evangelist in Ephesians 4:11-12. He's the guy. He's the leader. Forms part of that leadership team in a local church to train the saints in evangelism, and yet Paul tells the senior pastor of a church, the pastor teacher, do the work of an evangelist. Why? Well, because more than likely he didn't have an evangelist in his church. And so he's not the evangelist. He's not gifted in that area. That's not his calling, but he still needs to do it unless there's an evangelist there to do it. And so, I mean, you kind of see that in every area of life and ministry to where, you know, I'm really not gifted in that. Well, so what? It needs to be done, you know? You know, I'm not gifted in cleaning bathrooms. Well, we don't have the bathroom cleaner here, so it needs to be done. And, you know, if there's, you know, young women that you know, we think need to have instruction in those elements that are mentioned in Titus, well, you know, somebody can teach them, teach them. It doesn't have to be the aged women if we don't have any. You don't have any? Anybody want to volunteer? Say, no, I don't want to volunteer. That makes sense? Twenty 8:22, was that it? Well, back up to verse 19. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Okay, so he's kind of speaking to the cost of discipleship, if you could call it that. Trying to discourage people from following him. And then in verse 21, another of his disciples said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So with that word first, you know, we kind of keyed into what we're dealing with here, our priorities. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Basically, I think saying that who has priority in life, one of the costs of discipleship is that, you know, Christ needs to be more important to us than our family. I don't know if I'd take it any farther than that, and I think I would be very cautious about applying that principle very stringently to today. You know, like somebody says, well, you know, my granddad died and the funeral's on Sunday morning. I can't make it to church. And the pastor says, well, you should come to church because, you know, let the dead bury their dead, right? Or something stupid like that, to where, you know, Jesus is dealing with his very imminent establishment of the kingdom here in this context. He's not talking about the church in per se, us today. He's talking about them, and the Messiah is on the earth offering the kingdom to the Jews immediately. And he's saying, look, I'm here now. You need to follow me. That stuff, that can wait. Right now, me, because he's here. And so, yeah, I know we set our priorities today. However, we have to take that in context and understand that, yes, we do, you know, expect the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture, but we also understand we might be here for the rest of our lives. And so to understand, yeah, Christ has priority, but there are going to be times in our lives and seasons in our life where, you know, we might have to sacrifice some things for others.
Another one?
Yeah, sure. First Samuel 4:8. So what's the question?
Why is God's plural capital?
Because he's not talking about God, the God. He's talking about false gods.
Yeah, but I mean, like, usually it's lowercase,
though. Yeah, it's a quote. in verses 7 and 8, look, the Philistines were afraid, for they said. So who's talking? The Philistines. Okay, so we got a quote that follows, and they said, God, singular capitalized, okay, referring to Jehovah God, the God of the Israelites, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, still a quote, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So, you know, obviously they, I mean, pagans, they're referring to, you know, God of gods, the gods of the Israelites. I think it's capitalized just because they are referring to, you know, Jehovah God, whether they're mistaken in their plurality or not. It's a quote, and their references to the one true God. So it's I think that's why probably the King James translators left it capitalized or kept put it in capital. Anybody else got anything to add to that one? Wow, what do we got? Is that an iPad?
Yeah.
That's cool. Stain's nice. We got a guy. Yeah, this. Well, go, yeah. What you got?
Well, I've been doing a lot of Torah study with the Messianic community.
Yeah.
And the first thing that she mentioned about let the dead bury the dead, in context in that era, it wasn't like the guy's dad had just passed away. It's like, for that culture, that the man, the disciple who came to him and wanted to follow Jesus, he wanted to take care of his father until he died. In other words, he could have his old man could have stayed alive for several years longer. He was saying, let me attend to my family situation, my home, until my father passes away, and then I become the head of the family. It passes on to me. And Jesus was saying, no, because it wasn't like the guy just, you know, kicked the bucket. It wasn't like that at all. It was a Jewish cultural thing that...
So then why would the Bible say bury him?
It just means that, you know, he let me stay to take care of my father until he dies.
But he's going to bury him. I mean, that's kind of...
Yeah, I wish I was more articulate, but there is a TorahClass.com, and if you look up that teaching under TorahClass, it goes into some of the cultural aspects of these verses that, you know, we don't understand in our American culture 2,000 years after it happened. So it's just a suggestion.
Okay. Yeah, I... If you go back to, you know, 8:21 and 22, one of the things that I try to understand and avoid, I guess one of the principles that I teach as far as a hermeneutic and Bible interpretation is, you know, the normal understanding of the passage, and rather than trying to contextualize things. So when it says bury my father, that seems pretty. I mean, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about priorities. You know, Christ is saying, "Hey, I need priority over your family."
Right. I'm not disputing your. I think your answer was right and appropriate.
Yeah.
You know, a priority thing, but just culturally, it wasn't like the man's father was already. Dad.
Okay, and that,
you know,
and that
like
yeah.
Situation
well, that would be.
Come to church on Sunday, but my grandpa just died. You know.
Yeah.
It wasn't that type of a situation.
Yeah, and then my question would be: then why does the Bible say that he's going to bury him if he's not dead? Mm-hmm. And so, I would be very hesitant to change the clear meaning of Scripture based on somebody's understanding of culture 2,000 years later. I would lean more toward the preservation of Scripture in the language than the preservation of cultural norms in extra-biblical works. Does that make sense? But regardless, I think we're still barking up the same tree as far as priorities. Priorities being the Lord and even over the family. So I'm going to be leaving my kids in the street and... fend for themselves, you know. I mean, let the dead bury the dead. I mean, I'm going to the mission field. That was a joke, okay? Don't get upset.
Because I'm thinking, you know, the spiritual side of that, Luke 15:24, where it's speaking about a spiritual death, because I believe that's the scenario that the son comes back and he was dead and now he's alive, but he wasn't physically dead. It was more like he had...
Prodigal son?
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't think it does. I think you're comparing apples and oranges. I mean, the prodigal son, when he says, you know, this my son who is dead is now alive, he obviously didn't die.
Right, that's what I mean.
And it's a metaphor. You know, he's kind of, you know, he was lost and now he's found kind of deal. I mean, the guy didn't die, and I don't think it has anything to do with spiritual death.
So both dead, okay. It's physical
death, he thought he was dead.
Maybe, yeah, maybe he thought.
Seen him for all those years.
Yeah, that's the whole thing. He was dead. I mean, I thought he was dead and now he's alive, but... But yeah, I wouldn't.
I just guess I'm using the cross reference here because it's addressing his spiritual death.
Where do you see it addressing spiritual death?
See.
Okay.
Is it spiritual? Because I know that Brian's one was not dead, but I'm just.
Yeah, she got. Okay, I see what you're doing. You got center column references here in Scofield Bible. And it says death, and in parentheses it says spiritual, gives a cross reference to Luke 15:24, also Genesis 2:17 and Ephesians 2:5. Wow, yeah, I'd have to really look into that one because I think, you know, we're more close to our cultural thing to where what Christ is addressing is values within culture. You know, like she said, you know, family over Christ, Christ over family. I mean, to start reading into here I guess what, you know, if I had, I mean, I don't know, spiritual, let the dead bury the dead, let the lost people deal with their own problems and you come deal with yours.
I heard that in one preaching, so that's why I was confused.
Yeah. Well, now you got me confused, thanks.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, yeah, I mean, I guess I'd have to look into that better, more, sorry. I don't have a better answer for you. I'm starting off the evening well, huh, Dave?
I think so.
Yeah, good. Does anybody else have anything? Anybody else want to add to that one? Another question? Good. Let's talk about the Antichrist, his horns, his toes, his crowns. I'm just kidding. We're done with the horns and the heads. Back to Revelation chapter 13. We'll do a quick review and then finish up the Antichrist, start on our false prophet. Okay, let's see, verse 1, some of the stuff we've already seen. Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his head ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, great authority. And then verse 3 says, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That's kind of where we left off last week, talking about, we touched on, I think, the heads and the horns, and I got myself all messed up with all that stuff, just because it's basically guesswork to try and piece together the history and who's the heads and who's the horns and all of that. But when we got done with that, we looked at this, one of the heads wounded unto death, and his deadly wound was healed, and we made the observation that if you go to the verses before that, verses 1 and 2, and you see that the heads of this beast that come out are actually the heads of nations as we come down through history. You're talking about, you know, the head of Babylon with Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of Egypt, which is Pharaoh, and then Sennacherib, and then Darius and Cyrus, and the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece. You've got Alexander the Great. So you've got these heads of the times of the Gentiles and these heads of basically the Gentile nations that Satan uses to control the world. So one of these heads that passes off the scene, wounded unto death, has a deadly wound that was healed. And so we see one kingdom being resurrected, if you will, in the latter days toward the tribulation. And we made the observation that that will likely be... That's okay, I don't remember either.
I wasn't here, but would that be Nimrod?
Yeah, it's close. Nimrod was over Babel, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, same kingdom. And what we see is this Babylonic kingdom being, you know, resurrected through Rome. Okay, the metal man in Daniel chapter 2 with the head and the torso and all the different metals, you get down to the legs, and what do you got? You got two legs. Okay, one side papal Rome, one side papal Rome, or pagan Rome and papal Rome, and that's the kingdom that's resurrected as you get over into Revelation 17, and you see it. You see basically what we know is the Roman Catholic Church, an amalgamation of ecumenical religions mixed in with that. But as we move on forward with this guy, verse 3, you know, we see a head wounded unto death, or a head that had a deadly wound and it was healed. Well, if you look at verse 2 and verse 14, it's talking about an individual. Verse 12 and verse 14. Verse 12 says, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast, causeth the earth to worship them which dwell therein, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So now we're talking about the beast, the Antichrist, who has a deadly wound and it's healed. And in verse 14, the same thing says, "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do inside of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." And so we're also talking about an individual, and that's where we kind of want to take it and develop this thing, is what we have here is a resurrection of the Antichrist, okay? The individual, the man. Yeah, Rome is resurrected. Yes, she will play a part in this tribulation kingdom under the Antichrist, but you've also got a man that will play the part of this Antichrist, and he is the one that will also be resurrected. So, kind of a chronology, all right? So you kind of see how this all this stuff fits together. I know we're in Revelation 13. We've seen a lot as we come up to here, and a lot of times it's kind of hard to keep things together. Daniel 9:27, all right? You guys know Daniel 9:27 speaks of Daniel's 70th week, right? Okay. After the rapture of the church, our dispensation is a parenthetical dispensation. Okay, so we're taken out, and then we go into, or the world goes into, Daniel's 70th week, which is a tribulation. It is a week of years, so there's 7 years. Daniel 9:27 says, at the middle of that time period, okay, there will be a break in the peace. So we have peace and safety first. We have a break of that pact, that covenant of peace, and then they move on to a world persecution, a global persecution of the Jews. What causes that? Okay, what causes this thing at the mid-trib to happen, to where we go from peace and safety to sudden destruction, to where everybody's happy and ecumenical, to the fact that we've got the Antichrist pursuing and persecuting the Jews unto death? What happens? Well, it appears that at the mid-trib, what happens, the Antichrist, this man, he receives a head wound by a sword, and he dies. Okay, now I think you guys have the reference in Zechariah 11:17, right? If you don't, we're not going to go back over there and look at that. That's the prophecy, okay, where he receives a head wound. Zechariah 11:17 speaks of the idol shepherd, where he gets this head wound, like we see in Revelation 13:3, 12, and 14. He dies. Okay, at mid-trib. Well, what else happens at mid-trib? What other things have we seen that are major events in God's creation? Well, remember what happened in Revelation 12:9. Okay, look back in Revelation 12:9. In Revelation 12:9, Bible says, "The great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into earth, and his angels were cast out with him." See, at the same time, mid-trib, he is cast out of the heavens and he is confined to earth. All right? So the Antichrist is assassinated. Satan is thrown out of heaven. He is confined to earth. Everything happens here at the same time. Satan enters into the Antichrist, just like he did during the first coming. You guys remember that? Okay, John 13, 27. You see it in John 13, 27. Who was our Antichrist? Who was the son of perdition during the first coming? Judas. Okay, John 13, 27. Of course, we got the Last Supper here, and right down to the last few days of Christ's life before he goes to the cross, and it says in verse 27, John 13, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly." And him, of course, is Judas Iscariot. Okay, so exactly like Satan enters into Judas, who is the Antichrist, the son of perdition, during the first coming at the tribulation, when Satan is thrown out of heaven, confined to earth, he is going to enter into the Antichrist, the dead guy, okay, because he received that wound with a sword, and he will resurrect this guy. making him the false Christ, okay? And that's why you see in Revelation 13 where it says that he had a wound by a sword and did live, all right? It says that that wound was a deadly wound that was healed. It was a deadly wound by a sword, and the guy dies and is resurrected. Follow me so far? All happens at mid-trib. You got one more thing that happens because in Revelation 9, we've talked about this, you know, with the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. They have a king over them. Remember that king's name? Abaddon, Apollyon. His name is Destructor. Okay? He is spoken of also in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses. He is the beast that comes out of the pit. Look back at Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, 7. It says, when they, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, when they shall have finished their testimony, okay, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. This beast is the same beast we're studying in Revelation 13. He's the Antichrist, but he's referred to as the beast that cometh out of the bottomless pit. Well, who comes out of the bottomless pit to enter into this guy? Well, it's Judas. It's the spirit of Judas that comes out of the bottomless pit, and as a unclean spirit, he enters into the Antichrist. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We kind of tie this together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is why we see this happening. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. Paul says, even him, referring to that wicked, okay, this son of perdition, speaking of the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, okay, and that coming, his arrival, is with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so what we have is the coming of this son of perdition, the wicked, the beast, is with great power and signs and lying wonders. Why? Because it includes an authentic resurrection. And I've mentioned that a couple of times, and you know, I continue to mention it because sometimes that just kind of sits funny with people. Well, you mean the guy's going to really die and come back to life? Well, it's a lying wonder. You know, does he really come back to life? Well, yeah. I mean, what do you got? You got the unholy trinity is what you have, right? We talked about that a little bit last week. Well, you've got the body of this Antichrist, all right, who is just a man, would be like Jesus Christ, who died in his body as a man. You've got Satan, which is like unto the Father, the soul of this Antichrist. And then you've got Judas, who enters into him as an unclean spirit. You've got an unholy trinity inside this guy. And that's basically what's happening. And then, if you're in 2 Thessalonians, just go back up to verse 3. Here's the result of all of this, okay? In verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, so one of the results you see of this resurrection of this Antichrist, who had the deadly wound that was healed, you know, something about a sword, and then he's healed, is that he can now enter into the temple of God and pass himself off as God. Why? Because now he is the resurrected Christ. See that? Okay, that is going to be the major portion of this lie that he puts forth in the populace, verses 11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, what's the lie? Well, the lie is Antichrist is Christ. That's the lie. And it comes in with lying wonders. It comes in with signs. It comes in with an authentic resurrection. Okay? So turn back to Revelation 13. And you'll see that what this results in is worship. Why? Because people take this guy to be God in the flesh. Okay? God in the flesh that is resurrected is Jesus Christ. So what you have is a false Christ, the false Christ. Verse 4 says, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast who is able to make war with him? So you see people worshipping not only the dragon, but the beast. Why? Because they're the one and the same. Satan has now entered into the beast, The beast is Judas, Satan, and then whoever this guy is who dies at mid-trib. All right? And now Satan gets what he always wanted. You remember Isaiah 14? Isaiah 14, Lucifer.
The I wills.
What's that?
The I wills.
Yeah, the five I wills. And what are his I wills? What does he want? You know, I will exalt my throne. I will but be like the most high. Well, he gets that. He gets that for 3.5 years. All right? And then he gets that in the tribulation. And so finally, you know, quote unquote, finally he gets what he wants. All right? So really what you have is, like I mentioned before, you know, people always ask, you think the Antichrist is alive today? Well, yeah. I mean, the guy who's going to be the Antichrist? Well, sure. I mean, if the rapture happens today, tribulation starts tomorrow, the guy's got to be middle-aged, right? Close to it so he can be a world leader. He's not going to be like some little 6-year-old kid, you know, walking around like, you know, he's going to be the next prodigy. He's going to be a grown man. So yeah, is he alive today? Sure. Was he alive in 1980? Yeah. Was he alive in 1950? Sure. Was he alive in 500? Yeah. Satan's always had somebody on the scene that could be his Antichrist. Because what does he need? He only needs a guy. He just needs a man in a position to be put into a position of power as a global leader. That's why, folks, all the way up until, you know, basically the modern age, all the way up till, you know, post-Reformation days, what did people call the Pope? Well, they called him Antichrist. Well, why did they call him Antichrist? Because he was the one visible man that was a world leader that was the head of a false religion that could have easily become this idol shepherd. Okay? And so they called him Antichrist. They understood that there was a man on the scene that was a global leader that could have been the Antichrist, but it really doesn't matter who that guy is. Why? Because somebody kills him at mid-trib. And when they kill him at mid-trib, that's when it becomes important, because Satan enters into unto him. Judas comes out of the bottomless pit. His spirit enters in unto him. You have this unholy trinity and one guy. And this resurrected Antichrist walks into the temple and says, "Hello, back from the dead. I'm God in the flesh." Sits down and the whole world worships the dragon and the beast. Why? Because they are one. That's the abomination of desolation. When Christ speaks of the abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation enter into the temple of which Daniel spoke, flee into the wilderness. You remember that? That's what they're talking about. As soon as you see that, you need to get out. Why? Because that's when the persecution begins. Okay, what's going to spark the persecution? Well, it'd be my guess, a Jew kills him. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? I mean, that's just a total guess and speculation, but throw it out there. Why would they persecute the Jews if it's if it's some guy from Brooklyn that kills him? You know? What?
A lot of Jews in Brooklyn.
Okay, Texas. Houston. Houston. Ain't no Jews in Texas, right? No. I don't know. There's some in Arizona, right? But anyway, you see what I'm saying is, why the persecution against the Jews? What sparks that? You know, obviously Satan wants to get after them, but what sparks it is they're probably blamed for. If they didn't actually do it, they'll probably get blamed for killing this Antichrist. And of course, when the Antichrist is resurrected, he points the finger at the Jews and says, you know, kill them all. And that's when that persecution begins. So Christ says, when you see that abomination of desolation enter into the temple of God, you need to get out. And that abomination of desolation is the resurrected man who is the beast, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who has not only Satan inside, but the spirit of Judas. Trying to tie together loose ends. Do we do okay? Is everybody with me? No. Okay. Let's move on then. Verse 5, if anybody has a question, ask, or I'll just start talking faster. Okay, verse 5 to 8, what we see here is his reign, basically the time that he is reigning over the world. Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There's your time frame. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given him over kindreds, all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so verse 5 basically speaks of this period of time where he is reigning, okay, and at 42 months. Okay, 42 months. Now, do you want to see how often this comes up, this 42 months deal? Run back to Daniel chapter 9. We'll go to Daniel 9 and then Daniel 7. I want to show you just a couple of things here, how often this comes up. Daniel chapter 9, of course, being our foundational passage for understanding eschatology or things to come. mentioned that before too, that if you don't really start with Daniel chapter 9, you're going to get off track somewhere in your understanding of things to come. Why? Because God gives an outline here of you know, the events that we can expect and what's going to be unfolded. And then, of course, you tie this in with Daniel chapter 2 and the metal man, and begin to make sense of what's going on. Well, the 70th week is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The Bible says, "And he shall confirm," he being the prince, the Antichrist, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," and that's a week of years, 7 years. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." And there's your abomination of desolation. "Even until the consummation," which is the second coming of Christ, "and that be determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Well, you've got a week of years that is divided into two. So 7 divided into 2 is 3.5. 3.5 years, how many months is that? 42, okay? So this is where it crops up the first time. You see it happening again back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. These 42 months or 3.5 years are is basically referring to the period of this reign of the beast. And Daniel 7:23, Bible says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast," this is the last one, "fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it to pieces." Okay, diverse from all kingdoms. Why? Because it's Satan incarnate. It's totally different. "There are 10 horns out of his kingdom," or 10 kings, "that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." There's your Antichrist. He's different from everybody. Why? Spirit of Satan, or he's got Satan in him, spirit of Judas. Verse 25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High." We just saw that over in Revelation 13, speaking blasphemies against God, "and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand." For how long? Until a time, times, and the dividing of time. Okay? And that's a phrase we've you know, run it through in our study of Revelation, that means time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time, of course, half a year. And you've got the same 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Daniel 12:1, you see the same thing. Daniel 12:1. This 3.5 years just keeps cropping up in passages that deal with, you know, this coming time of tribulation. Daniel 12:1, the Bible says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince withstandeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble." Now, we studied this in a bit of detail when we were looking through Revelation 12, when Michael and his archangels battle against Satan and his angels. So it says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and that thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So skip down to verse 7. And verse 7 says, Daniel 12:7, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be fulfilled." So again, we see the period of that time, this time of trouble, this time where there is a war going on, not only a spiritual war, but on the face of the earth, dealing with God's people, the Jews. You have time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years. This is what Christ refers to as the Great Tribulation over in Matthew 24. So if you want to run over there, Matthew 24, Matthew 24:15. Here's where he mentions the abomination of desolation. And this is why we call this time tribulation. And great tribulation. It says, Matthew 24:15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." So you see, it's a person. It can go into the holy place and stand. That's why Paul said over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it's the Antichrist, this man that goes in and sets himself up as God. That's the abomination of desolation. "Whoso readeth, let him understand." Verse 16, "Let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." So he refers to this time of tribulation of this guy, abomination, desolation, refers to it as those days. It says in verse 20, "But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation." So that's why we refer to this 42-month period of time as the Great Tribulation, Jesus did, "such as was not since the beginning of the world, and to this time no, nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Now, we're going to talk about the false prophet here in just a minute. And shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Why? I mean, Antichrist is going to come. He's going to have signs, wonders, and miracles. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, therewith will eagles be gathered together. So Christ refers to this time as tribulation, specifically during the abomination of desolation, great tribulation. And so that's why we take that seven-year period, and we call the whole 7 years tribulation, but we take the last 3.5 years, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, and we call it great tribulation. And that's why also, go back over to Revelation 11, that's why also we refer to the same time period with these two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah will be preaching during the same time period. Revelation 11, verse 1 to 3, it says in Revelation 11, 1, there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. The angels stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and them which worship therein, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. How long? Well, 40 and 2 months. Great tribulation. Same time, okay? Mid-trib up to the second coming of Christ. 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. These guys, Moses and Elijah, are street preachers in Jerusalem. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So do the math. 1,260 days. 1,260 divided by 30 gives you how many months? That'd be 42, okay? I know that because I did the math on my calculator before I came here. And so that's the same 42 months that the believers, these Jews, are persecuted by Satan personally. Look at Revelation 12:6. Revelation 12:6. It says, the woman, speaking of Israel, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The same time period. And that's mentioned again in verse 13 and 14. Revelation 12:13 and 14. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto earth, he persecuted the woman Israel, which brought forth a man child, Jesus Christ. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. So we tie together verse 6, 1,260 days, with time, times, and half a time, and that is the same time period. That's why you know that that phrase, time, times, and half a time, refers to 3.5 years, 42 months, the Great Tribulation. Whew. Got it? Okay. Verse 6. Okay, in verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth. He's going to speak great things, blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. So obviously, he's a world leader. He's going to have, you know, a venue to preach his message, and he's going to get to do that for 40 and 2 months, 42 months. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. All right, verse 6 talks about his challenge to God, challenge in the sense he's provoking God. He is against anything and everything that is of God, okay? And that's what we saw back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when this guy gets set up, he basically opposes anything and everything that is called God or of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Antichrist. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's his challenge to God. He opens up his mouth in blasphemy, and he speaks against God, showing himself that he is God, okay? That he is God. And notice, do you have your finger there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Or are you just kind of getting lost in the droning of the pastor as he just goes and goes and goes? Where does this guy sit down? Tell me. All right. Now, where does this guy go in and sit down? In what structure? What does the Bible say? Wait a minute. Okay. Rebuilt temple. Yeah, so pay very close attention to what your Bible says there. It says temple, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where's the temple of God built?
Jerusalem.
All right, so then we know, tribulation period, they're going to rebuild the temple. What's the difference between the temple and the tabernacle? I mean, there's one major difference.
The tabernacle is portable.
Portable, okay? Tabernacle is portable. Temple, foundation, rocks. I mean, you know, it was just a big junk. I mean, a thing that didn't move, okay? Tabernacle moves. You could pack it up in little suitcases and they put it on your shoulders and you could walk it through the desert, okay? Look back in Revelation 13. Look what it says. Revelation 13, verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and what? His tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Well, who's got a tabernacle? You say, well, now, wait a minute. We got a temple. We got temple worship reestablished in the first half of the tribulation, and then all of a sudden Antichrist comes in and sets himself up as God. Well, what's this tabernacle doing here? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever kind of thought about that? Because he's speaking against the tabernacle. Not speaking against the temple, because he's sitting in the temple saying, hey, I'm Christ, all right? Resurrected, God in the flesh, here am I. But he's talking about the tabernacle. Well, folks, he is blaspheming this tabernacle, not the temple. Why? Well, he converted the temple into his own place right there in Jerusalem. But somebody else, and more than likely, it's the Jewish saints. Okay, they have faith in Christ and they keep the law of Moses. They are offering sacrifices in a tabernacle. And it's portable. So when persecution comes, they pack it up and move on to the next place. All right? Somebody's got a tabernacle and the Antichrist is persecuting the people that are in that tabernacle. Questions on your...
No, that's good, man. I read that so many times and I just...
Yeah, you kind of go,
now it's like,
there it is, yeah, yeah, I know, isn't that fun?
Is above my head.
Yeah, I mean, it's not original with me, I mean, I'm sure I stole it from somebody else, you know, but that's one of the challenges. Look, that's one of the challenges, and we're going to be talking about this, if I can get my proofreading done, and we can move on to the next thing with our discipleship materials, is I want to talk to you about, you know, reading and marking your Bible. It's one of the most important things that you can do as you're reading through your Bible is to mark it. You need to get a Bible that you're not afraid to just mark up with anything and everything. Why? Because when you start marking your Bible and, you know, paying attention to the words, that's where these things come up. Because all of a sudden you see, well, no, wait a minute, tabernacle? So he's sitting in the temple. Well, why do I have tabernacle here? And then you'll be able to see those details that as we read through Scripture, you know, as we're reading through Scripture thinking about, you know, well, I hope I get pizza tonight and not be vegetable soup. That you get, you know, you're thinking, you know, you're not thinking about tabernacle and temple. But when you start connecting your brain with your hand and start writing in your Bible and marking up your Bible, you pay attention to the words of Scripture, and then that's when these things kind of come out. And you're like, well, I never saw that before. And there's just a ton of those, okay? So anyway, throw that one out to you. It looks like somebody's rebuilt a tabernacle and they're using it, okay? Which if you, I mean, search the internet all over, you can see all sorts of stupid news items about the Jews and what they've, you know, the tabernacle's built and it's, you know, the mosque is really not where it's supposed to be, and then now they've got this going. I mean, there's probably 10 different tabernacles already built by 10 different Jewish factions. So they've got the equipment, it's all ready. They're just going to have to put it into practice here, and they'll do that in the tribulation. Any question?
I'm a little bit behind. I'm still chewing on that.
Yes.
There's a tabernacle also on that land there.
No, there's tabernacle somewhere else. I think it's with the Jews that are running around out in the wilderness.
Yeah, wilderness. Okay.
Yeah.
I
think it's...
I didn't know if they took it and went with them.
Yeah, because...
Or they're just in the wilderness.
Well, here's how I get to there. And it's, again, here's one of the things we talked about is we don't build doctrine on inference. We don't take pictures and types or what I infer from a passage and build a new doctrine, but we can speculate. So my speculation is because we see Israel being taken out of Egypt back in Exodus, taken out of Egypt, and they are put into the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness with a tabernacle. I think that this tabernacle will be with a group of faithful Jews somewhere in the land of Judea, somewhere in that desert of the Promised Land, in that whole huge area. And they're going to be going from place to place to place to place and fleeing from persecution, setting up their tabernacle. I don't think it's going to be in Jerusalem. There's going to be too much control of the Antichrist right there in Jerusalem. But my guess is, because of the pictures and types and what I can infer from those pictures and types and how they match up with what's going to happen in the tribulation, my speculation is that it's going to be a group of faithful Jews out in the wilderness. It may be the faithful Jews that flee into the wilderness and they're protected. It may be them, but we don't know. Okay. Regardless, what we do know is there is a tabernacle, and the Antichrist in Jerusalem is speaking against it. So that means it's got to be the good guys. Okay? Okay, then. I could really confuse you if you want a side note. You wanted to do a side note, I could really confuse you. Try it? Okay, let me find my reference. I think it's Acts chapter 7. Where does it speak about the star of Remphan? Does anybody have that one? It might not be in chapter 7. I thought it was when he was going through the...
43.
What's that? 43. Okay, yeah, that's it. Look at the start in verse 40, so you grab the context. Okay, you're going to see that the context is Exodus 32 in the making of the golden calf. So it says Acts chapter 7, verse 40, saying unto Aaron, okay, we're at the Mount Sinai with Aaron, right after the Exodus, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye not offered to me the slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon. In the context of Israel at Mount Sinai, when they made the golden calf, there's a tabernacle of Moloch that exists. There were two tabernacles. There was the one that they had already when they came out of Egypt, and then the one that God instructed them to build with Moses. So they had already had a tabernacle out in the wilderness. It's a tabernacle of Moloch. They came out of Egypt with a false counterfeit tabernacle, and that false counterfeit tabernacle actually showed up before the true tabernacle, which was from God. Which is often what you'll see how Satan works. You'll see the counterfeit come on the scene first, and then God's true, whatever it is, come on the scene after that. This is also, 743, this is also the only mention of a star in reference to the nation of Israel. All right? And that's called the Star of Remphan, not the Star of David. Okay, you know that star of what they call the Star of David? How many points does it have?
Six.
Six. How many lines does it have?
Six.
How many intersections of those lines does it have? Just take a guess. Six. So you have a star that has 6 points, 6 lines, and 6 intersections. All right? And it's the only star mentioned in the Bible that has reference to the nation of Israel. They can call it a Star of David all they want. God never gave Israel a symbol of a star. They brought a symbol of a star out with them from Egypt, along with this false tabernacle, the tabernacle of Moloch. So just a little side note there. Whenever you see tabernacles in the Bible, pay very close attention to which tabernacle it is, to which is the Bible referring. It's kind of like the rapture. Every time we see rapture in the Bible, somebody caught away. Wow, look at us go. Well, maybe, maybe not. Might not be you. And every time you see a tabernacle, make sure you establish the context and know which tabernacle you're talking about. Okay? Tabernacle, even temple. Okay, so let's run back to Revelation 13, verse 7. Okay, so we saw him challenge God, his blasphemy against God and the people of God, everything that has to do with God. He just says, you know, he's blaspheming that so he can get all the attention pointed to him. And then in verse 7, we see the destruction of the saints. It says it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so he makes war with the saints. Okay, well, which saints are they? Revelation 12, 17, I think is probably one of your best references. Revelation 12, 17. Well, you're talking about the rest of the Jews that are faithful. Revelation 12, 17 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman, Israel, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here you have people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation, but they're still keeping the law of Moses. So they have faith plus works, and that's who he's going to persecute. Okay, look at Revelation 14, 12. Revelation 14, 12. You see the same kind of combination of, you know, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, faith plus works. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they, the saints, that, number one, keep the commandments of God, works, and faith of Jesus. So faith and works, again, kind of tied in together. That's who he's persecuting. And it says that he overcomes them. And you say, well, how about that? Well, that's not fair, right? I thought, you know, the saints, they always win in the end, right? Well, here it says that he overcomes them. How does he overcome them? I've got...
Through death.
There's one, okay? There's one. That is 13:15. Look at Revelation 13:15. He had power, talking about the beast and the false prophet, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. All right? So don't take the mark. Don't worship the beast. You're dead. So that's one of the ways that he overcomes the saints. He just kills them. All right? He kills them. However, in killing them, who's really getting the victory? Well, they are. We'll go back to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, we saw this when we were studying the seven churches, these seven types of churches that will be seen in the first half of the tribulation. You know, these tribulation churches. Believers, most of them are false converts. They're really not saved. But it says here in Revelation 2, 10 and 11, Revelation 2, 10 and 11, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Why is it the devil? Because he is now incarnate. It is him on the earth persecuting people personally, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that what? Overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So they are overcome by the beast, but in being overcome by the beast and killed, they themselves become the overcomers. They overcome. And they don't have to worry about the second death. Why? Well, because of a promise in Revelation 24. Go over to Revelation 24. Well, I only have up to Revelation 22. It's not as funny the second time, is it? Revelation 20, verse 4. Okay, this is right after the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're in the millennium, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, faith plus works, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. See, they got beheaded. They got killed for their faith. The Antichrist overcame them with death, killed them. But yet they become the overcomers, and they come out on the end with eternal life and getting to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? So that is there's our tribulation martyrs, you want to call them that. They not only get to reign with Christ throughout the millennium, they will also be found written in the book of life at the great white throne judgment, and they will be given the right to eat of the tree of life later off in eternity and inherit their eternal life and walk into eternity. They're done. As soon as they get their head cut off, That's their ticket. It's punched. Punched their ticket, you know? And I don't know. I think we were talking about that, weren't we, the other day about, I mean, if you get your doctrine wrong or you're a false convert, you're left behind after the rapture of the church. You think, oh my, what, you know? You know what the easiest thing to do would be? Just wait around. I mean, you got 3.5 years of peace and safety, so just chill out, right? I mean, you've got the welfare state, so just, you know, eat government food and watch TV, right? Wait for this abomination of desolation to hit. Grab your Bible, get a ticket to Jerusalem, stand up on a box in front of the temple and say, false Christ, and they'll cut your head off, and bam! Your ticket's punched. You're done. Easy, right? Just easy. So anyway, if you get it mixed up and you're messed up in your theology and you miss the rapture of the church and you find yourself in the tribulation, hang out for 3.5 years. And when the guy's resurrected, go street preaching in Jerusalem. And they'll cut your head off and you're done. You're free ticket. Free ticket. Okay. There's another way. There's another way back in Revelation 13 that he overcomes the saints and kind of ties in with this. It's verse 16. He overcomes them through his mark. All right, we're going to talk about that in greater detail later, but you see this in verse 16 and 17. It says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, everybody, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in verse 7, when it says that it was given unto him to make war with the saints, he's going to kill them and to overcome them. Well, he overcomes them, yes, by killing them through death, but he also overcomes the people that he doesn't kill. He overcomes them with the mark. And they have to take his mark, and then they're pretty much done at that point in time, which we'll see back in or later on in Revelation 14. So verse 7, finishing this up, here's his great deception. In verse 7, you know, it says, and after he overcomes them, it says, and power was given him, power over all kindreds, all tongues, and nations. So you see, if you speak in tongues, you're going into the tribulation. Amen? That's a joke. Okay, nobody throw anything. That was just right off the top of my head. I was just kidding around. Okay. Power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So it's a global deal. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, after he persecutes the saints, kills them, those that are left on the earth will worship him. And those are the people who buy into this great lie that Paul mentions over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They worship the beast as if he were God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And then verses 9 and 10 kind of finish out this chapter, and this is where we'll stop for tonight. Kind of God gives them a little hope, okay, after 8 verses of the abomination of desolation, this, you know, Satan incarnate, you know, Rosemary's baby kind of weird stuff. You get to verse 9 and 10, and it says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Okay, so we've seen this phrase, you know, a lot in the book of Revelation. God kind of takes a step back, stops, and says, hey, pay attention. And what we need to pay attention to is verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So wait, what does he mean by that? Because that last phrase, that last sentence, here's the patience and faith of the saints. If you're a saint in the tribulation, what do you need? You need patience and faith. Because if you don't have patience, you're not going to persevere unto the end. And if you don't have faith, well, you're done. What you need is patience and faith. So what is it that's going to give the saints patience and faith? Well, it's what he said before. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. All right? He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. What's he talking about there? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. What do we call that? Justice. Justice. Now turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see the same thing here. This is the patience and faith of the saints. If you know God is going to settle the score, you can wait it out. Right? You can wait it out. How many times you've been offended? How many times you've been wronged? And how many times did you take a step back and say, let it go? Okay, why? Because God's going to, you know, they're going to have to pay the piper sooner or later. Right? Isn't that what we do? Well, what's the patience and faith that you just grabbed a hold of? Justice. You know, they might not get justice here on earth, okay? Crime does pay, trust me. All right? Pays. Sometimes it pays a lot. But justice is coming, and that's the patience and faith of the saint. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were going through a time of persecution. God puts this second coming of Christ before them for their patience and faith. Verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You see, it's justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Tribulation for tribulation. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest. You get rest. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So that's the patience and faith of the saints. And the tribulation, basically God says, hey, wait, look, 3.5 years. You are going to get kicked around for 3.5 years. But just justice is coming. Okay, justice is coming. Somebody's going to pay that piper, and boy, are they going to. All right, so that gives the saints patience to maintain their faith, knowing, hey, there's the light at the end of the tunnel. Paul even uses that with the Thessalonians. And that is also something we can grab onto and know that even, you know, this small suffering, this light tribulation and difficulties that we experience today. Look, folks, if you would just set your eyes and affection on things to come, on things eternal, it's worth it, right? It's worth it. Whatever we have to put up with today to invest in eternity is worth it. Unless we get short-sighted and we start focusing on today. Because if it's just about today, oh, forget it. You know, get my comfort food and put me in front of the TV, you know. But if it's about more than that, and we know that God will bring justice one day, then all of the effort that we put into the work of God today and walking with the Lord today, it's worth it. And that gives us patience and faith, okay? Now remember, I'll say this again. I forgot to mention this to you. I had my first, speaking of patience, I had my first evaluation after my field training. So I've got my first, I got to go through evaluations every month for a year, what they call my probationary time at the police department. So I got my first one last week. And my sergeant put on there that, you know, he's one of the things, positive things he put on there was my patience with people. Okay, so again, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. But a lot of times we think patience is, we equate patience with more often than not with apathy. You know, apathetic people appear patient. They just don't care. You know, Latin Americans, they're the patient people. Well, they kind of got used to just nothing working. You know, you go down and you go down to their country. I mean, the bus system doesn't work, never on time. Cars, I mean, they're all over the place on the roads. Motorcycles drive on the sidewalks. Why? Because the roads got cars in them. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. And you'll see guys just standing there at the bus stop, just watching this craziness go on. You're like, wow, you know, a bunch of patient people. And no, they just got used to it. You know, that's one thing. Well, what is patience in the Bible? Patience in the Bible is the ability to strive toward a goal, okay, without deviating in spite of difficulties and tribulation. Now, that's biblical patience. Do your word study on patience, and it's always somebody who has set a biblical goal and does not deviate from that and doesn't quit. In spite of tribulation and difficulties and obstacles, they continue to strive and press toward that mark. That's patience, okay? And the patience that is biblical and that comes to us, patience and faith of the saints, always comes from setting your eyes and affection on eternity, like he says here. Okay, if it's tribulation, hey, look, they got to pay the piper sometime, so don't let it bother you. You stay faithful. That's where your patience comes from. And patience for us today will always come from that. When you set your eyes and affection on Christ and things above, you can endure the difficulties of today and continue to serve the Lord and walk with Him. It's when you get short-sighted that you lose your patience. And you throw up your hands, you say, forget it, man. Just forget it. I'm done. Okay, I'm done. And then that's when things begin to fall down around you. So we end this chapter. We'll pick it up next week talking about The false prophet, okay? The false prophet. We talked about our Antichrist here in the first 10 verses, and then from 11 on to the end of the chapter, we're going to talk about who this false prophet is, because just as the Antichrist functions as Christ, okay, so the false prophet functions as the Holy Spirit, and he draws people in his their worship to the false Christ, okay? And any questions before we pray and finish up? No. We okay? You good?
Let's pray.
Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and God is